on now. All right, God has chosen to reveal himself in human history. This was his eternal plan, was ultimately, of course, to bring glory to himself, recognizing that the divine essence is worthy of all things that come to God. And so he has provided human history, angelic history, as a means by which he could reveal himself, the principles of who he is, his essence, and the principles of what he's like. The fact that he functions under grace and other attributes are recognizable only because we have a world that is in such desperate need of it. So because God has chosen to reveal himself, of course, he allowed for the function of free will. Volition is a major factor in the angelic conflict, is the key factor, and everyone gets, in a sense, what they want based on their volitional patterns and what they choose to do. So obviously, if you are going to please God in time, it behooves you to know what he wants you to do, obviously at every level, to think, to say, to do, and this comes through a knowledge of Bible doctrine. That is why we are assembled, is to continue to pursue the plan of God verse by verse, so that we can get these books down, get them in order, have an understanding of them, hopefully when we're done, and then, of course, put the principles into play in our lives on a daily basis. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together to pursue your plan, recognizing that the intake of doctrine is certainly where we start in terms of an understanding of your plan, but that this is certainly not the ending point, that we are here to place our stamp of approval, our faith in those doctrines that are true in your word, and then ultimately, of course, to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide testing in our lives so that we have opportunity to apply these doctrines, and that ultimately this testing, if we pass them, will result in a super glorious phase three for those who have oriented to your plan and have functioned well in the crucible of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to resume with verse 7 and 8, dealing here in chapter 13 with the career of Antichrist, the head of the United European Federation, commonly called the Revived Roman Empire, modern terms the EU, that will ultimately, of course, put this man in a position of ultimate power, and he will manifest great characteristics, obviously, of leadership, of warfare, of the ability to make war. He will manifest great characteristics in uniting people under a common banner. This is very much the nature of those who would desire to rule the world, of course. They have to have a very universal sort of global outlook and be able to sell that to the masses. And certainly, with the destruction of the U.S. and substantially the Western Hemisphere, it will be much easier to sell this concept of we need to work together and we've got to organize and we've got, if we're going to hold this thing together, we've got to all organize under one banner. Certainly that will start primarily through Europe, but will continue to spread, I think, not necessarily as much to his enemies, but at some level anyone, as we're going to see, that's going to be involved with him is going to have to make the sacrifice in order to participate in the financial system, of which, of course, now we know the euro will be the benchmark, and, of course, that will be the predominant area of consumer goods will shift from the U.S., but there's no way they're going to be able to take up the slack in terms of the consumerism that we have, and so we see the sheer panic that will be recorded here for those who cannot any longer sell their merchandise and stock their economies and all of that. So clearly, though, if they're going to want to organize and work with him, they're going to have to cooperate with the system. And a part of that system, of course, under, I'm sure, the name of decency, love, hope for the planet, and all of that, is going to eventually instigate into an all-out warfare on believers. who certainly are going to be painted by the propaganda machine as the evil entities that are holding the world back from its great strides. So that's where we are up to tonight here. As we have looked at his blasphemies and his speech against God, against his essence, against his plan, against those that are involved in it. And now, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And his kai, it was given, is didymi, the simple verb to give, to him, dative of autos, reference back to the Antichrist. You've got a neuter here, which references Therion, the beast, to make war. And these two infinitive clauses here actually function as the subjects of the verb didymi. You might rephrase the sentence, to make war was given to him, to make, bring it clearly across that that is the subject. To make or do is poieo, the simple verb to make or do something. To make palamos, which indicates that this is, P-O-L-E-M-O-S, again, an extended campaign. This is not a one-shot deal. Whereas, interestingly enough, it appears that the pursuit of the section of the woman in chapter 12 that fled to the wilderness appears to be left alone out there, that it was a one-shot deal in some ways, but obviously he's got other things to occupy his attention here. It was given him to make war with, preposition meta plus the genitive masculine plural, in association with or against, we might say, against the saints here in context, and to overcome them. Nikao is the verb, N-I-K-A-O, to overcome or conquer them, to win the battle, to win the warfare is the idea of it. Them is a masculine plural of autos. And it was given to him, authority was given to him, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And authority was given again as a passive, an aorist passive indicative of didymi, to him, dative of autos, exousia, again, this primarily denotes the liberty to act, freedom, and is often translated authority when dealing with a ruling situation. Over is preposition epi here, plus the accusative feminine singular of pos. Pos is usually translated all, each, or every, dependent upon context, but when pos here is used with a substantive that does not have the definite article as it is in this chain, it should be translated every. And then you have the same string, tribe and tongue, or tribe and people, and glossa, the word for tongue, which obviously means language, and nation. Again, this fourfold designation here is used a number of times in Revelation and never in the same order, which indicates that the overriding feature of it is that it is pointing to, in some ways, a universal situation, that it is broad, it is very broad in scope. And so his authority, while starting with the United Federation of Europe, we might say, will certainly not stop there. It is going to expand beyond that. And this has to be taken, I think, in its broadest sense, that all the nations, because of the economic policies that are going to be put in place, will eventually, at some level, come under his authority, but willingly so, interestingly enough, will willingly submit themselves to it. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All here, and as Kai, those, they will worship him. Literally, the verb leads this off. Future active indicative of proskuneo. And again, as we see, this goes very quickly from the concept of political machines and political leaders into the concept of religious worship. And the fact is, this is some sort of bizarre form of really pseudo-patriotism directed towards the Antichrist, but they like him. He is, of course, the flavor of the moment, and the world is infatuated with him, and he's got great power, and he has rid the world of these two horrible witnesses that were there that were bothering them, those false prophets, as I'm sure he will call them. And we'll probably take credit for a lot of other things, maybe not up to and including the fact that believers have left the earth in the rapture. So what all he will claim in his grandiose thinking, we don't really know. But we do know that he is very boastful. He's very arrogant. And some of his arrogance, obviously, is backed up with the ability to deliver. So they will worship him. Him as autos, accusative, masculine, singular. And again, interesting here, the shift back to the masculine for the pronoun autos here. Indicating that a man is in view, certainly. All the ones dwelling upon the earth. You got the adjective here, pos again. And then this technical phrase, the ones dwelling, is katoikeo. Again, this word means, comes from oikeo, to have a house or to reside somewhere. And kata, the preposition, has the nuance of down. So it denotes a very settled state. And in fact, in Revelation, this term, this phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is technical for negative unbelievers. And that section of that category of humanity, that no matter what they hear, what they see, what they're exposed to, it doesn't make any difference. You can't get them to believe no matter what. They never will accept God's plan. And they've heard about it. They've seen, as we pointed out, and we'll continue to point out through here, that this is going to clearly be a period of history characterized by a lot of supernatural activity. Whereas today, I mean, you look around, we don't see tons and tons of supernatural activity. You don't see these two witnesses smiting various places with plagues. You don't see anybody calling fire down out of heaven. The world just kind of continues to sort of crank along as it always has. And that's one of the arguments, of course, as we know, in 2 Peter, that the scoffers of the last days are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because the world continues just as it always has as they embrace their doctrine of uniformitarian evolution. So these people, those who are negative here, those who dwell on the earth, technical, every time it's used in Revelation, it means the same group. And it's all the negative unbelievers out there, of which, of course, comprises the vast majority of mankind. And so they're all out there. They're doing their thing, whatever that may be, whatever all that involves. But they will ultimately fall in line, in lockstep, we might say, with the Antichrist. And he appears to be everything they want and everything they need, and they're more than willing to embrace him. So all who dwell upon the earth. Now here you have an interesting situation in which all is now defined more specifically. Doesn't mean every individual. It's not inclusive here, because it's defined by the phrase that follows, who has not been written their name in the book of the life of the Lamb. Whose name, we might say here, is their name is actually whose name is autos, the pronoun, the name, and then the word name, onoma with the definite article, the designation, what you're called, and in effect, your name represents you, as we have pointed out repeatedly. The name comes to characterize or symbolize and stand for the person it represents. When people think of you, they think of your name. They don't just think of some vague person. Your specific name comes to mind. And so these people all have names, every one of them. And God's familiar with everybody's name. That's another whole issue. And has been familiar with everybody's name long before they existed. And knew exactly what you would be, when you would live, all the various details about you, and all of that. So whose name has not been written, negative who, but the important thing here is grapho is a perfect. Perfect passive indicative. Which means here has not been written in the past. The perfect tense, of course, emphasizes action in past time with continual or existing results. So whose name was not written back here and is still not written. God hasn't written it down in the meantime. And the reality is, having studied this out a little more carefully, there was a book written before the foundation of the world called the Book of Life, and there are names in it. And there's a whole bunch of names that aren't in it. And there aren't two sets of books. There aren't two sets of records. There's one. And this record is 100% accurate. And in this record, in the Book of Life, you have the names of everybody who was positive, who would ever believe. And God knew, obviously, from the end, from the beginning, or he couldn't have written this down. So this gets, obviously, here you could look at it. I'm not going to here. But doctrines, obviously, foreknowledge, calling, election, all these things that factor into this. Particularly, of course, we would say foreknowledge and election. This doesn't have as much to do with predestination, which really has to do with being conformed to the image of his son, as much as it does God knew ahead of time, and he already, everyone in here is the elect. And there's no other book that I've ever been able to see. It's always referred to as a singular. There are some who've opted for two sets of books, but the book is always a singular in the New Testament. It's never used in the plural. And one is a book of life, and then a book of everybody that's ever been that's ever lived, called a separate book of life, although there's no real proof of this. And then everybody's name was written in there. And then if you didn't believe and you died, well, then your name's blotted out. But there's no real verse to prove that. That's a nice thought, I guess, but it's not documentable fully. So whose name has not been written, in the past and still isn't written. So he's not in the process of blotting names out. That's another whole issue. But again, as we pointed out when we did that passage in Revelation that deals with that, it's a principle of speech known as latates, and it means to intentionally downplay something or to say something that you know couldn't happen. And when he said, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life," well, he never would anyway. And so obviously it was not a threat to believers. It was designed to be a promise and to encourage believers. So whose name has not been written in the book, preposition N plus biblion. This word actually means a scroll, but or a small scroll, because it's actually a diminutive. You've got biblios, which is a book, and then biblion, which is a small book. Some have argued here, and the longer I study this book, the more I now see their arguments, which I didn't see in the beginning of it, is that the diminutives may not always have diminutive force in the book of Revelation. John may just be fond of using these particular words, that it doesn't necessarily mean a small book. But obviously there are some cases where he's clearly used a different word, like as we saw there, you had biblos, which is a book, you have biblion, which is a book, a small book, then you had back in chapter 10, you had the little book, which is clearly not the same as all these other books. It's not designed to be the same. And that was Biblaridion. So you have a number of ways you can do this. So, again, I'll reserve judgment, really, until I finish the book, on whether or not these phrases, particularly the diminutives, are truly diminutive, to be translated like a diminutive, or does he just use them because he's fond of this vocabulary? So the book of life, genitive feminine singular of definite article plus zoe here. The book of life, and again, depending upon how you want to classify this genitive, you might even translate this the book of the living, but it has to do with spiritual life. That's the important thing to keep before you here. It's not just a book of people who are alive. It's a book of people who are ultimately going to enjoy all that life has to offer. The book of life of the Lamb. Genitive, neuter, singular here of Arnion. Appears to be a genitive of possession. It's his book, either that or a genitive of authorship. He wrote it. Somebody wrote the names down. That's clearly seen in the passive of Grapho. They were written. Somebody did it. And so we would conclude, of course, that this was the work of God the Son. The Lamb, the one having been slain, definite article plus the adjective, or pardon me, the preposition, or the participle here, perfect passive participle, of spazo, S-P-H, that should be P-H, A-Z-O. Spazo means, again, the idea behind this is to cut the throat. The imagery here is of the sacrificial lamb with its throat cut. The one having been slain, preposition from here, apo, the foundation is katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E, katabole, actually. And this word actually comes from balo, to throw or cast, and kata, down, and so it means a casting down, that which has been cast down, and that's how they get to the idea of foundation from it. The foundation of the cosmos, genitive masculine singular of the simple word for cosmos. This phrase is used seven times, the foundation of the world. Matthew 13:35, he uses it. So So it's certainly not unique to this book, and in fact has been referenced several times during the life of Christ. I'm sure we don't have every reference here. Matthew 13:35. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Obviously, in terms of revelation, Jesus Christ brought a greater level than anybody ever has. It's also used in 25:34. So, and this goes back to the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, would predate Genesis 1:1. Matthew 25:34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And this gets back to the fact that the millennial kingdom certainly is not, none of these things are an afterthought with God. I mean, that's what the phrase stresses, that all of this was thought out well before anything happened, and that every detail has been worked out meticulously in the mind of God and is certain of fulfillment. Luke 11:50. Luke uses it. And here we see in a context of judgment, God said, "I'm going to send them prophets, and they will kill them, and they will persecute them, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." So obviously, because of their negative volition and unbelief and their adherence to a work system, a mentality for salvation, their distortion of God's plan, the Jews come under that particular generation specifically that rejected Christ will come under, obviously, great judgments. They did in that time, certainly in 70 A.D., that would be the temporal force of this, but the eternal force of it, they will be judged pretty dramatically as well, too. Hebrews 4:3. So all these things are planned up to and including judgments. God's not taking, none of this takes him by surprise. Here talking about the principle of phase 2 rest, of we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And that we will deal with at some other point, but Revelation 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer talking about the fact that Jesus obviously did not function as the high priest did on a repetitive basis in terms of sacrifices and all that, which the fact that these sacrifices are repeated should indicate to the thinking person that they're not efficacious. If there was a sacrifice which is efficacious, i.e. that it removed sin, you would only have to do it once. But the fact that these sacrifices are repeated day by day and week by week and year by year indicates that, one, the sacrifices themselves are not efficacious. They do not solve the sin problem. And for those who are foolish, and I've heard, you know, fundamentalists, of course, out there promote this idea, number one, that the Jews were saved during the age of Israel through the sacrificial system. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The mechanic for salvation is the same in every dispensation. In fact, I was looking today at a verse, I'm in chapter 14, and you've got this phrase, the eternal gospel. Well, if the gospel is eternal, i.e. ancient, everlasting, however you want to translate the word, the reality is it has to be good for every dispensation and every generation. And the reality is the mechanic of salvation has always been the same. Believe in the promises with respect. Now, obviously, as greater revelation came, people had to deal with that, but believe in, for instance, Adam and Eve. Believe in the seed of the woman. Do you believe did they believe what God the Son told them that day? They did. They accepted that, and they recognized that that was their salvation. And so obviously we get more and more and more and more detail, but really basically you could sum it up to the fact that people before the cross looked to the coming Messiah for salvation before the fact. We after the cross look back to the same cross, the same event, the same person for salvation after it's accomplished. And which requires greater faith? Neither. They both require the same amount of faith. Whether you believe in something that hadn't happened yet or you believe in something you didn't see doesn't really matter. The reality is they both require the principle, and of course this is how God's plan is, access through faith. So here, if these sacrifices were efficient, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the and his whole argument here in Hebrews is that the one sacrifice that he made is efficacious. Why, the whole argument is, why would you return to this inferior system that does nothing but point to what you now have? And, of course, that was the danger they were in through compromise and all that. Revelation 13:8, of course, that is our verse here. And 17:8, once again, but in a similar context as well, because those who dwell on the earth will wonder. And those who dwell on the earth, it here is again defined by whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so these people are up for deception. Why? Because they were negative. God always knew they were negative. They're never going to change their mind about being negative. They're going to continue to be negative. They're going to manifest their negative volition by the support of everything that's unholy and untrue. They're going to embrace the lie, and they're going to do it with a gusto that would probably make us cringe. But the reality is, God always knew this, and so he allows for the situation to play itself out. And guess what? He always knew they would go this way, but nevertheless, he lets them go. That's the nature of free will. It would certainly be in their, we might say, long-term best interest if God would overrule their volition, but he's not going to do that. He doesn't overrule the volition of people. He lets you make your own choices. And with choices come responsibilities. With responsibilities come consequences. And so God obviously knows what everybody needs, knows what everybody will do, and this verse, as much as any, manifests that he knew what these people were going to do long before they did it. Okay, point one, again, this section continues with another divine passive, which may be translated, God allowed him to make war with the saints. All these divine passives in here, I haven't seen one that you could really... There was one here recently where it says the dragon gave his authority to the beast and authority to act was given to him. But still, we have to ultimately trace this back to God and his permissive will, that it appears that God is the one letting him do this. All he has to do is give him life, resuscitate him from the grave. Now, what does Satan have the power to do that? Who knows? But the reality is we haven't ever seen him do it, so that would be purely in the realm of speculation. But at any rate, God obviously allows it to happen. And so all these passives here, I'd like the title Divine Passive, because it really does communicate that God's ultimately allowing it to happen no matter who's doing it. Two, there is little doubt that Satan is promoting his agenda, this agenda, and may be the intermediate agent that is actively involved in all that Antichrist does. And you can actually have two agents. Of course, you can have a near agent and a remote agent. To give you an example of that, it would be like I wanted to buy something, but you were in the area, and so you use my credit card or whatever, and or my money, and then you buy it for me and give it to me. Well, you've got two agents involved, me, the one who really actually wants the thing, and then you, the one who's doing it, the near agent, we might say. So Satan, obviously, I would think in all of this, is probably the near agent. He's the one energizing this man and promoting his agenda through him. And but obviously, bottom line, back to the beginning, God lets it happen. Three, the infinitival phrase, to make war with the saints, actually acts as the subject of the passive verb. It was given. For obviously the victory over the two witnesses will serve as a catalyst for further aggression against those that have not taken the side of the Antichrist. We know that when he kills those two witnesses in Revelation 11:7, that the world is ecstatic. And we get here, point four, five here, In fact, very similar language is used to describe the attack on and defeat of the two prophets that is used to describe his activities in our passage. It says it was given to him, he will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. Here it just says it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And ultimately, will he kill some of them? While not specifically stated here, the answer is yes, he will. He obviously will. And although he, again, not directly stated in this passage, we know from other passages he will. Seven or six, following his return to life, there can be little doubt that this victory over these two apparently invincible prophets forms the background for what the world thinks and says about Antichrist. Again, there are other factors that are going to enter into this. But certainly, if your chief antagonist is taken out, it very much raises your stock in the eyes of those who you help. And so this constant barrage, and I think probably this will be part of the media frenzy as well. One of the things we do know, that whatever the flavor of the moment is, the media quickly jumps on the bandwagon. And certainly one of the things you should know is that the globalists who are running the things behind the scenes in our society and in other societies around the world have the media in their pocket. They own them. They do exactly what they tell them to do. And that's not going to get any better under the reign of Antichrist. It isn't as though you're going to have Radio Free Europe over there broadcasting the truth somewhere. They're going to buy into this hook, line, and sinker. They're going to do exactly what they're told. And this great frenzy, this feeding frenzy, media feeding frenzy, will probably be going on for several years as he creates and as he does one more thing after the other. And up to, finally, of course, getting rid of the two nastiest people that the world had ever known. As far as from their viewpoint, that's the way they looked at it. That these prophets, Moses and Elijah, in my opinion, have got to be eliminated at all costs. And then when they are eliminated, of course, kudos to the guy that does it. And so all of his achievements, his accomplishments, his warfares, his exploits, all these things are just going to pile up and pile up and pile up. And it's going to be shoved down people's throat on a daily basis. And, of course, this is all the people want in some ways. Seven, the Greek term polemos, warfare, is generally used to denote an extended campaign in contrast to a single engagement or battle. And that is how it is to be taken here. And again, when I say generally, if you look back in chapter 12, you've got this verb used in verse 7. But it doesn't appear to be for a long extended combat in this case. There's a warfare viewpoint, there's a physical warfare and all that. But it appears that there's one engagement, and in this engagement, Michael and his angels prevail, and the dragon and his angels are rejected. It doesn't appear to me that this is going on for years and years and years. It's time to kick him out, and this is it, and he gets kicked out. So, eight, it is not simply a single attack on believers that will come to pass. It will consist of an extended campaign to rid the world of those that resist Antichrist or his policies. Nine, the timing of this campaign begins with the murder of the two witnesses and extends throughout the final half of Daniel's 70th week, no doubt gaining momentum and public approval as it escalates. And this is one of the things that if you observe people are quick to take one side or the other on things. And not always because it's the right thing to do. They're just quick to do it. They'll pick the person they like. I mean, you can take two people, even if they knew nothing about the game, sit them down in a room, watch two football teams play, and they'll pick one or the other that they like for whatever reason. I like their cheerleaders better. I like their uniforms better. I know their quarterback. He went to OU. Whatever it is, and they'll find some reason, generally speaking, to pick sides. And people are all too willing to do this. Well, in this case, with their negative volition, and the choice is going to be very clear, is it Antichrist or these two prophets? Which one's right? One of them's got to be right. There is a black and white deal going on here. There is a lie and a truth. And people, because of their negative volition, will quickly opt for the lie, because the lie is much more comfortable. Darkness is much better for them because their deeds are evil. And these two prophets no doubt reproved the world because of its evil. And so that's one nice thing that he does. Besides killing them, he probably shuts them up. And people can only take so much of hearing that God's fixing to lower the boom, and you're on the wrong side of this deal, and you're all going to die. Well, that, you know, that's not popular things to teach. And so, obviously, as he does all this, people will quickly side up with him. And it'll be something that's not even difficult for them. It'll be absolutely what they want to do. And as he gets into this system of persecution against believers, you know, you didn't hear a huge outcry in Nazi Germany. There were exceptions, of course. That's why they have movies. But you didn't hear this huge public outcry against what was going on. I mean, again, there were dissenters, no doubt. But their dissent was kept very, very private. They didn't go on TV and broadcast that they were against Hitler and that they thought these policies were evil and awful. And in some ways, I mean, we haven't seen, in that sense, we haven't seen that sort of public protest until like the 60s. And that was in America. And so that has spread in some ways around the world where now people will protest publicly what they think and all of that. And it becomes kind of the way to go now. I mean, everybody's doing it from PETA, you know, right on down. When in the 60s, it was just the hippies. We're against the war. We think our government's misleading us. Those evil hippies. Now I know why Cartman doesn't like them. So, but in this case, unfortunately, the hippies were right. We were being misled, and our government was sacrificing people to whatever. We don't even know what. The war machine. So the point is, again, generally speaking, though, throughout history, you have not had this real, quote, public dissent with the policies. If they didn't like them or they were opposed to them, they would maybe disobey privately or speak of it privately, but they weren't going public. There was no huge public outcry, again, on what was going on. And there was no public outcry in America in what was going on. As he was, you know, the blitzkrieg across Europe went pretty fast. It's not called blitzkrieg for no reason. And so you don't hear this public outcry. Well, you're not going to hear it in that day either. They're not going to be, they're not going to dissent. And even if they do, they're going to keep it to themselves. But the fact is, the vast majority of these people are going to agree with all this. They're going to be cheering him on. They're going to be saying, rah, 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 this is the guy we want. I mean, it's going to be like a rally during a political year, I suppose. Only it'll be one constant long political rally, all for Antichrist. Well, 10, one would expect that the force of public opinion, which has been decidedly against the two witnesses, will move dramatically toward the Savior that was able to defeat and eliminate these two enemies of the world. 11, one would expect that the propaganda machine would portray believers as being aligned with these two horrible prophets. And I'm sure they won't be called prophets. I'm sure they'll be called false prophets. And that they likewise must be eliminated. So in some ways, it'll be very easy to transfer the aggression that they felt toward the two prophets to this other segment of society now that the Antichrist will say, see, he's there with him. And that's all it'll take. Because we know those two false prophets were evil. And I beat them, and I'm going to rid the world of these other horrible, evil people as well, too. And then we can all live in peace and security. And that will also be part of the mantra in that day. Ironically enough, with all the conflict going on, they're going to be cheering about peace and security. The peace and security is just around the corner somehow. Well, it never is. Of course, they don't know that. 12, the objects of his attacks are the saints, which refers to the same situation described in Daniel, where the little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, Daniel 7:21. And that is just a quote right there of what we want. 13, this term saints cannot refer to church-age believers. In fact, John never uses this term in any of his writings to refer to church-age believers. Now, it's very common in Paul. Paul uses the word saint all the time, hagios, holy ones, to refer to believers. I mean, you can look. I mean, it's probably hundreds of times in the New Testament. It wouldn't surprise me. Very common. But in all John's writings, he never uses it to refer to church-age believers. And that seems to be Paul's word of choice. So John never uses this term in any of his writings to refer to church-age believers, but the question must be addressed as to whether or not it is technical in this book for Jewish believers. Is it technical? Now, you got two choices here as far as I can tell. It's either technical for Jewish believers or it's technical for all believers, Jew and Gentile, that live during the age of Israel, or certainly at least during this seven-year portion of the age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week. So, again, does it include Gentile believers out there? My opinion is that it probably does, simply because of what we've got here, that the saints are defined here as being out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And that goes far broader than, say, the 144,000 or just the Jews. So I take the word saints at this point, after, and I've been wrestling with this for a while, to refer, to be a technical term, to refer to believers in Daniel's 70th week that are, they can be Jew or Gentile, but they have to live outside the age of Israel. It's not ever used at all in Revelation of church-age believers. And in fact, as I point out, not in any of John's writings. He never uses the word saints. So 14, there is little doubt that the term is used in the book of Daniel to refer to positive Jews who become the objects of Antichrist's hatred but are ultimately rewarded with the kingdom. Now, if you were Jewish, Daniel 7, and you read this, and bear in mind, I mean, Daniel wrote over a lot of years from the time he went to, and we don't know when he started penning it all down, but his career spanned a long time. He went out in that first wave of captivity, circa, if I remember right, 605 B.C. or so. And there was another wave of captivity that occurred later in 597, which he witnessed, and then there was 586, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. But then, of course, Daniel, continued to function in the Babylonian government under Nebuchadnezzar for some time, who apparently had a pretty long reign, and then under Belshazzar for a very short time, who was also really just a co-regent at that time. I mean, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar was still alive, but he was not ruling at that point. And then into the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus and Darius. And so this was all written, of course, down circa, we go down to about, I can't remember what it was, somewhere in the five teens, I believe. And if you were a Jew reading this book, it was written circa, let's say, 550 B.C., and Daniel obviously represents the Jewish people. I don't believe that there's any way that the Jews would have read Gentiles into this term. I just don't see it. It's very clear that the Jews were looking for the millennial kingdom. Now, they never knew when it was coming and all of that, but they had all these Old Testament promises. And they knew the kingdom was coming. And that's really what's portrayed in Daniel 7 here. And when you start talking about the kingdom, you've really got to talk about this in terms of messianic Jewish expectation. Because this is who the book is directed to, first and foremost. The audience primarily here is Jews. But it's not specifically Jews, because that's pretty evident in the fact that he writes in Aramaic in about half this book, which was the language of Babylon. So the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. I don't think there's any way in the world the Jew would have read that and said, well, that means something other than Jews. But to them, that word probably had nothing more connotation than strictly Jews. That's what they were looking for. This was a nationalistic deal, too. It wasn't as though they were looking for this broad kingdom that would rule the whole earth. It was a kingdom in Israel, for Israel, and by Israel. And so when the saints get the kingdom, I would think in Daniel, that came across clear to me when I studied this book, that he's referencing Jews primarily, and maybe exclusively in Daniel. And that becomes the preference, or the question now, is Revelation to be understood in light of the usage in Daniel, which is much more close to what we're looking at. And then 21, I kept looking, and the little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days come and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then verse 27, and then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And that clearly, when you get into the people there, has to be Jews only, is that they're talking about. And it's viewed as a kingdom that is concentrated, obviously, when one specific people, and that is the Jews. So, given all that here, 15 here, in a similar fashion, this term is used to denote dead Jewish believers that came forth from the dead following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27. And there's no way in this passage you could, I don't think there's any way, let's put it that way, that you could make this Gentiles in any way. Because number one, they're buried right there in Jerusalem. And they weren't going to have much of that. Believe me, the Jews were pretty picky about this kind of thing. Matthew 27:52, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, if those aren't predominantly and maybe exclusively Jews, how would these people in the city know them? I mean, are we saying there's a bunch of Gentiles buried out there? God raised them. Obviously, the whole focal point of all of this was to that this was documentable. That, okay, you were dead and now you're alive. Who are you again? I'm your Uncle Saul. Or whatever. So I don't see in this passage either saints point. The saints is used primarily of Jews and probably exclusively here. So 16, at the minimum, it may refer only to Jewish believers during this period. At the most, it may also include Gentile believers from the age of Israel. But the important point is absolutely not used of the church. And that's going to be very important in terms of the interpretation when we get into this issue of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the bride is dressed in white linen, clean and white, which is the righteous acts of the saints, and that is not church age believers. So I'm of the opinion at this point, I can always change. I'm still open to study. I haven't decided yet. But it appears to me that this is not the church in view here. This is the marriage. God is not, shall we say, a bigamist. And there's very, very, very many Old Testament passages that say Israel is the wife of the Lord. And so some have opted for, well, Jesus has his own bride, and that's the church. It may be. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying I don't think you can prove it from that Revelation passage at this point. But again, we'll deal with that more as we get to it. And that was one of the key things I got to thinking about. And I got started on this back, strangely enough, when I was doing ecclesiology for the seminary. I was like, well, where did this figure come from? And what do we have to prove it? And I couldn't find certain things didn't seem to fit. So again, while I'm not withhold judgment at this point, but my suspicion is that, and those armies that come out of heaven clean and bright, that's supposed to be the church too. Well, now is the church the bride or the armies? I believe the church is the 24 elders, and I don't think it's either one of the other two. And it appears that when Jesus comes to reap the earth, he uses only angelic beings to do it. That's one of the things we'll see. And he repeatedly referenced this at the first advent. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his mighty angels. And he says, I'm going to send out my angels to gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other. And I got into chapter 14, was working today, and there's these two angels giving commands back and forth, and the angels appear to be involved in, you know, part of the reaping of the earth. So those armies of heaven, which is naturally most what the Old Testament phrase, the Lord of the armies, refers to the angelic host. And that's not to say we may not be there behind them, but we're not probably part of the, quote, army that I see. But again, these are things that have, you know, in some cases have been taught. They've been accepted as tradition for years and years and years. And how dare anyone question them? Well, I'm just that guy for you. There you go. I tend to question everything. If you can't prove it to me, I mean, if you can, I'll accept it. But I want to see it proven. Don't tell me something like, well, it's always been taught that way. Well, it could have been taught wrong. That was one of the biggest things when coming out of the fundies was how many things were they teaching wrong that had always been taught that way. This is the way we've always done it. Well, can't we rethink things? No. No, this is tradition. And tradition is of God, brother. You would have made a good Jew at the first advent. Some traditions are of God. I don't debate that. I don't argue that. But there are a vast, vast, vast majority of traditions that are strictly human in nature and makeup and all of that. And those traditions don't come from God. They're just the inventions of men, and other men say, hey, that's cool. And so they all start doing it. And nobody can question it. So again, we'll deal with that some more as we go. But one thing we can say here is clearly this term is never used in Revelation of the church at all, ever. 17, what is important here is that believers are not promised blanket protection, as the church at Philadelphia was, from the onslaughts of the wicked during this portion of history. Now, we know that the church of Philadelphia was promised blanket protection, but the only way you're going to get blanket protection is by not being here. I guarantee you, you're safe from all this then. But that's the only way. The believers are not promised this, again, blanket protection from everything. 18, the nature of Antichrist's victory over believers is not fully defined here, but is recorded in terms of overcoming or conquering them. 19, however, other passages coupled with what is recorded in verse 10 indicate that believers will face economic persecution, deprivation, potential imprisonment, and martyrdom. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. Specifically here, this goes to the mark, of course, and then verse 17, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except for the one who has the mark, either the beast or the number of his name. And if you back up to verse 10, this warning doesn't really carry any grave meaning to it unless it means what it says, that captivity is, in other words, imprisonment, is a very real option during this time. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed, the New American Standard has opted for, in my opinion, an inferior text here. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And you get into passages, for instance, say in Matthew, I didn't put it in here, but Matthew 25 deals with this specific period in history. In the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and his compliment to the sheep is that I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, verse 35, Matthew 25, 35. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And here you have painted a picture of graphic suffering, starting with the small things, being hungry, you know, not having enough to eat or drink, up to and including prison. And you have, coupled with this, Revelation chapter 20, which I probably should have put these verses in there. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. In my opinion, this is the installation of the 12 apostles on planet Earth, as they will be given authority over Israel and fulfill the passages that Jesus promised them, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's a millennial passage. It's a millennial promise. And that's what we're seeing here. We're in to the beginning of the millennium in Revelation 24. And I saw the souls of those that have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And so this verse, coupled with what we see in Matthew, coupled with what we see in the other passages, indicates that the extent of this is up to and including death and everything in between, everything they can do to you. And if that doesn't work, then just kill them. And that will be the mentality. So, again, you could add those verses there, the Matthew 25 and Revelation 24. 20, ironically, while it will appear that the beast has conquered the saints, the reality is that they overcome him by means of their faithfulness to God during this time of intense persecution, captivity, and martyrdom. And we saw that back as this phrase was uttered here. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to death. That obviously will be critical. The mental attitude will be critical to this time in history. I mean, if you have any hopes, if that is really what you're about, is saving your life and maintaining your existence at all cost, And typically speaking, I know all believers say, well, no, I wouldn't do that. Yeah. Sure you would. Till the time came, you'd be like Peter. I will never deny you, Lord. You'd be the first one out there throwing rocks at him. And people say, you know, I ain't worried about dying until it comes time to die. Then they're worried about it. Believe me, they'll give anything, they'll do anything in order to extend their life another day, another week, another month. And if that is the mentality during that time, there will be tons and tons and tons of room for compromise. Now, they may not take the mark of the beast, but, you know, whatever they do, we know that during times of intense persecution and warfare like this, people sell each other down the river. They do all kinds of horrible things that they wouldn't do, you know, maybe at other times. Or maybe they would do in these pressure circumstances, just bring it out in them. But if you've got any mentality during that period of I've got to save myself, you can forget it. You'll fail big time. But the people who succeeded are the people who didn't care, who basically fulfilled the mandate that Jesus gave in a spiritual sense of he who loves his life in this world will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And that has to do with the fact that, obviously, in a spiritual sense, believers have to learn to sacrifice on a regular basis and not attempt to simply look out for themselves, maintain their own deal, and all of that at all costs. So here's the mentality they had. They did not love their life to death. And they're going to be vindicated for that. And not until after they get killed, though. See, that's another whole thing. These people never get any vindication in time. They're not going to get anything. They're going to die, go to prison, whatever they do, and they won't be vindicated for their faith. And this is one of the challenges, because you know how it is. I mean, we all like to be vindicated. Oh, okay, God, I'd like you to show people I'm actually right. Well, that can't be a real big issue either. You can't let that become an issue and see the doctrine of vindication, which we do have on file. And the lesson out of the doctrine of vindication is don't pursue vindication. You have to let God pursue you with vindication. And you may die and never see any vindication. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is. You have to accept that. This is where you got to have some real iron in your soul. God, I may never get vindicated. I may go looking like an idiot right up to the rapture or the bema seat or whatever else. And then God vindicates you. That vindication is what matters. And that's the only vindication that really counts, because that vindication is eternal. So what if a bunch of idiots get around me now and say, oh, you're really good? Thanks. As I, in that movie, you know, 16 Candles, yeah, I'm the king of the dipshits. No, that's vindication, you know. So you have to wait. You have to wait and let God do it, and when he does it, it'll be right, and the time will be right, and all of that, and it'll be perfect, and all that. So, again, ironically, while it appears that he's got the upper hand here, the saints really have him right where they want him, ironically enough. All right, our time's up. We will continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.